You know, one of the realities, we don't like this reality, but we have to face this reality, and it's this: we have an enemy of our soul who is out to get us. Amen? Listen, the Bible has lots of different names for him. We call him in the Bible, we call him Lucifer, or he goes by the name of Satan, or Beelzebul, or just the devil. And I want you to understand this morning, though you cannot see him, he is working. Although he, along with his minions, he had the original minions. Did y'all know that? They're called demons, okay? He and his minions are working, and their greatest joy is to see you suffer forevermore in eternity. That's what they would love to see. Nothing makes them dance a jig better than to see you or me or one of our loved ones or one of our neighbors to fall into the pits of hell. Guys, and he's got lots of different tactics, all sorts of different weapons to bring about that desired result that he has for you and me. But perhaps his greatest weapon is the lie. He's a deceiver. You see, he is a falsifier. He is a distortionist. He is a fibber. He's dishonest. He's a fabricator. John 8:44 tells us that the devil does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Right? It's like that fellow that was laying in the coffin, and everybody walked up, and finally one guy walked up and said, "There lies a man full of the truth," because it never came out of him. Right? I mean, the devil, there's not even truth in him. It's not even in him. It says, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and, catch this, the father of lies. This morning, we're going to begin a series, begin to look at some of the lies that the devil has concocted to ensnare our souls. And of course, with all the lies, it's not that he's come up with a lie. I mean, it's not dangerous if he's just come up with a lie. They're dangerous when we actually believe them, all right? So the title of this series is Lies People Believe. Not lies that somebody told, lies that people believe. Believe. We want to expose these lies for the lies that they are, right out of the pits of hell. And the one that I want to expose to you this morning, that I want to shine light in on this morning, is a lie that is connected to eternity. One of the great quotes from one of the movies is this: what we do in life echoes into eternity. What movie was that in? Oh, I figured y'all would get this. How many of y'all have seen the movie Gladiator from 2000? None of y'all? Oh, my goodness. What? Elizabeth, I'm coming. No, I'm just kidding. All right, okay. Assignment. By next Sunday. All right. It's like the other day, I found out that Chuck Norris is celebrating his 75th birthday this year. And so I'm on a journey now to find the top five Chuck Norris movies and watch them with my kids. I don't know if that's a good idea or not. What do y'all think? Maybe not, okay, after they go to bed. But in the movie Gladiator, it's a movie about this Roman soldier, a general, who gets tricked and deceived, and he becomes a gladiator in the arena. He was about to take the crown of Rome, but his rival got him arrested and thrown into prison and then into the gladiator chamber, where the emperor was really excited about seeing that dude die. And he said, what we do, this warrior, as he was about to lead his men into one of the battles in the movie there, he says, what we do in life echoes into eternity. You see, there is built in every single human being here the natural understanding that there is more to life than this life. Every one of us, our heart longs to believe that death is not the end. That somehow we go on, even after our lungs have breathed its last breath, and after our heart has beaten its last beat, and our brain has thought its last thought, we anticipate naturally life after life. You see, God built that into our soul, and it drives you and me to seek Him, our Heavenly Father. But what does the devil desire to do? He's the father of what? Lies. So he desires to pull the wool over our eyes to point us to the belief that there is nothing after death. That's what he would want to deceive us to believe. An example of this, I mean, a contemporary example, this guy is still alive. He is considered by the world to be a genius. And I mean, in a lot of academic disciplines, he is a genius. He's a cosmologist and a physicist, but he's also a famous atheist. His name's Stephen Hawking. And here's what he said. He said, "We are each free to believe what we want, and it's my view that the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created the universe, and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization. There is probably no heaven, and no afterlife either. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe, and for that, I'm extremely grateful." Guys, that's a perfect example of the lie that the devil would love to hook you and me with, because if you remember, Jesus called you and me to be fishers of men, didn't he? Right? To go out and to catch, so to speak, to bring in to the boat, so to speak, those who need Jesus. But the devil, he's a fisher of men also. He is a fisher of men. And clearly here, Hawking is hooked. He's hooked on the lie that there is no life after life. I wonder, is there anybody here this morning who is hooked on that lie? That this, what you see, is all that there is. When you take a dirt nap at the end of your life, you are really gone. Are you tempted to believe that? You see, since Hawking is deceived into believing that there is no life after this life, then he's surely not worried about the next life. You see, you don't worry about what you're not afraid of. It's kind of like when you finally stop believing in the boogeyman hiding under your bed, right? You weren't worried about him anymore, but before then, though, you were worried. But once you come to realize he's fake, you're no longer worried about him. And this person here, again, he's convinced that life after life doesn't exist, and that's exactly where Satan wants us to be. That's where he wants us to be. He wants us to fix our eyes on this life only without giving any thought to what is coming down the road. But no further thought, no worries. The devil would love us for us to say, don't worry about life after life, because this life is all that there is. Friends, that's a lie, amen? That is a lie straight from the devil, straight from the pits of hell. And how do you combat lies? Well, you combat lies with truth. So I ask you to go with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, here's a place in Scripture, a great place in Scripture to begin to combat the lie that there is no life after life. Luke 16, 19 through 31. If you don't mind, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Luke 16, 19 through 31. It says this. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at this gate was laid a poor man, Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, Remember that you in your lifetime received many good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you're in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you are a great chasm that's been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, this is the rich man in Hades, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we dig into this text, God, help us to gain insight into what is really true. God, there are lies swimming around. Father, lies that are attractive. But Father, they are lies nonetheless. We don't want truth. We don't want lies that are masquerading as truth. We want the real deal. And so, Father, today, help us to do that. And for maybe that one or two that are here today who have not yet turned to Christ, right, there are maybe one or two here who are struggling with the belief that there really is life after life. Then, Father, help us. Help them today to see Christ and how he is the answer. He is the hope, not only for this life, but for the life to come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. Now, as we look at this text here, I mean, some would argue that Jesus is telling a true story here, something that has really happened. Now, I wouldn't argue too hard against someone who would have that belief. There's a good chance that maybe that is the case, but most likely what he has here, Jesus is simply given an illustration, right, a form of a parable that Jesus thought up to teach his audience truth, right? I mean, it's an illustration like the illustration in Luke 16:1, the illustration of the dishonest manager. Both of these stories begin with the same words. Luke 16:1, there was a rich man who, and then Luke 16:19, there was a rich man who. Now, as an illustration, the teaching that Jesus is illustrating is absolutely true, right? But nevertheless, we have to be careful about pressing all the details of this story to create doctrine, right? Some of the details here are merely aspects of the story that have no correlation to reality. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is the point that Jesus is trying to illustrate? And in the words of the gladiator from a moment ago, what we do in life echoes into eternity. Let me put it more specifically in biblical terms. More specifically, in the language of the context of Luke 16, what we do with our wealth in this life echoes into the life after life. You see, Jesus is primarily teaching us here about how the use of our wealth in this life is an indicator of where we'll spend eternity. Maybe you've never looked at it in that case, right? But again, I would argue Jesus told this story of Lazarus and the rich man after the parable of the dishonest manager. And the Pharisees, after he told that parable, the Pharisees began to ridicule him. Look at Luke 16:14. Luke 16:14, the Pharisees, it says, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Now, don't miss, I said that he ridiculed him, so maybe you focused in on that, but don't miss that description of the Pharisees there in the beginning. They were what? Lovers of what, church? Money. That's why just a few verses later in Luke 16:19, Jesus launches into an illustration of what happens to those who love money. Friends, there is life after life, and where we spend that life after life is determined by what happens in this life. I want you to notice two things from this passage of scripture this morning. Two things about the illustration here that Jesus tells us. First, notice the rich man and Lazarus in this life. The rich man and Lazarus in this life. They are living on completely opposite ends of the spectrum. You know what I'm saying? If it were a continuum of socioeconomic status, the poor man's on the far end down there, on the downhill end, and the rich man is way up there on the mountain. The great wealth of this rich man, it's illustrated in at least two ways, right? We're about to do like first century lifestyles of the rich and famous, okay? You see it in two ways here. First, he's clothed, the Bible says, Jesus tells in this illustration here, that the rich man is clothed in purple and fine linens. You see, the color of purple, I mean, a lot of you ladies have on purple today. Some of you men maybe even have on purple this morning. Back in biblical days, purple was outrageously expensive. You only wore purple if you were wealthy. The dye, in order to make it, I mean, it was such a process to get purple that only kings and the most wealthy, the one percenters, you know what I'm talking about, could afford purple dyes in their clothes. That's why throughout history, purple is connected to kings. But not only that, the rich man also wore fine linen, it says. Most likely, this was some sort of inner garment or undergarment that was made of expensive Egyptian cotton. It wasn't Fruit of the Loom, although I love Fruit of the Loom, okay? I love it. But it was a step up from that. His clothing said, I am rich and I am loving it. That's what it basically said. But number two, he had plenty of food. Look there what it says there. He didn't just eat. The Bible says that he feasted. And he didn't just feast. The Bible said that he feasted sumptuously. That means that the best of the foods filled his smorgasbord. As the New American Standard Bible translates, he joyously lived in splendor every day. But right outside his doors. Just take a trip from his kitchen and dining room, out the foyer, down his sidewalk, to his gate, just 20 steps away maybe, lay a man in absolute destitution and squalor. The lowest of lows. This man who was on the highest, just right outside his door, was someone who had nothing. It was poor Lazarus. Everybody say Lazarus. Did you know that Lazarus in the Bible, the name literally means whom God helps? What a perfect name that Jesus chose here. I mean, that's lost on English speakers, but if anybody here, I don't speak Hebrew, I'm thankful for the resources I have to study this out, but the name Lazarus literally means whom God helps. And that's a perfect choice of a name by Jesus to put on this character, because the rich man, he sure wasn't going to help him, was he? If anybody was going to help him, it was going to have to be God, because the rich man, no thank you. You see, the poverty of Lazarus, it's illustrated in at least four ways. You see here in the text that he was obviously paralyzed because somebody had to bring him to bring him to the rich man's gate. Someone had to carry him there. In Bible days, there was no social security disability. There was no way. If you didn't work, you didn't eat. And so here he is begging. That's all he could do. Someone had finally either gotten tired of him, or they said, listen, brother, we love you, but we know a place that maybe you can go and beg and actually get some help, because we can't help you. Let me take you to the rich man's gate. That way he might give you something. And so that's exactly where Lazarus was laid by somebody, at the rich man's gate. He was a paralyzed beggar. Second, Jesus says that Lazarus was covered with sores. I mean, just picture this in your mind. Poor guy, I mean, not only paralyzed, but oozing probably with ulcerous lesions that were open and nasty. Third, it says that Lazarus longed just for the scraps, just for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. That means he was starving. He had no food. He had no money. He had nothing. And finally, it says that the dogs licked his sores. Dogs, guys, in Bible days were not man's best friend like they are today. They didn't keep a dog in their house or let them sit in their lap or take them in the car everywhere they go. Dogs, they would throw rocks at dogs. Get out of here! Because they were scavengers. They were mean. They were nasty. They were full of disease. And either Lazarus was too crippled to keep them away, or he had decided, there is no one else in the world that I can be friends with other than these wretched dogs. Jesus here paints a picture of a man who is the most pitiful picture of a man that you could imagine, right? He characterized him in such a way to evoke feelings of compassion on this poor soul. But Jesus wants us to understand that the rich man was never moved. He was never moved by Lazarus from the day he saw him. When he would walk out of his gate, he ignored the beggar. Right? If the beggar cried out, alms for the poor, just a denarius, just a penny. He would say, nothing for you, or he would just go on and ignore him. Or you know what I bet happens sometimes? I bet Lazarus was maybe able to scoot, or he had his friends readjusting, where that when the rich man came walking out and opened his gate, right there was Lazarus. And I bet there were times even when the rich man had to step over Lazarus to get to where he was going. Utter disregard for this beggar, this neighbor. Guys, he was wealthy enough, according to Jesus' story here, that he could have just given even something small, and that small thing would have made a huge difference in Lazarus' life. But he gave him nothing. His cold, unregenerate heart wouldn't allow it. But as you well know from life, death is no respecter of persons, is it? Right? Do the rich die? Absolutely. Do the poor die? Absolutely, okay? And so it comes to that end here, Luke 16:22. Look at what Luke 16:22 says. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Notice that nobody even went to bury Lazarus, right? If anyone's going to take care of him, it had to be the angels. By God's grace, it says that the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. I want you to notice, secondly, the rich man and Lazarus in life after life. The rich man and Lazarus in life after life. As a moment ago, we saw that they were on opposite ends of the poles. And here again, they are on opposite ends of the spectrum. Right? Only this time, their fortunes have reversed. Lazarus was on the top. And the rich man was on the bottom. Guys, this was a great reversal. Lazarus, who was in torment on the earth, he's comforted in heaven. Even embraced, it says, by Abraham in his bosom. And the rich man who lived comfortably on the earth is tormented in Hades, which is the precursor to hell. The rich man, he's in flames. And you can just get a picture here of some of the descriptions of what death for those that don't know Jesus will be like. The Bible says that he was tormented in flames here. And he longed for Lazarus just to dip the end of his finger into some water and go and bring it and touch it to the rich man's tongue that he might get just even a small measure of relief. Isn't that ironic? The one who would never help Lazarus is calling out to Lazarus for help, right? Isn't that how it often happens? But notice Abraham, look at verse 25 and 26. Abraham answered the rich man, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you're in anguish. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." It was hopeless for the rich man. Now, just to make sure that we don't get any false doctrine here, the Bible does not teach sola poverty. You know what I'm saying? You don't go to heaven by poverty alone, okay? That's not how Lazarus ended up in heaven. Jesus never gives us the details of their faith. But we know from the rest of the Bible, that teaches that no one enters into heaven except through Jesus Christ. Amen? And we know that no one goes to hell unless they die in their sins without Jesus. And how do we know that the rich man was not a follower of God? That the rich man didn't love God or look forward to Jesus' time? Because his heart was cold. Guys, you will know them by their love, the Bible says, doesn't it? You will know they are Christians by their love. And here he had none. None right in his face. He had zero. So it's clear from the text here that this man did not love God. And that's what landed him, his hatred for God. Not that he was rich, not that he necessarily ignored Lazarus, but that his heart had never been given to God. And it played no part. There was no goodness coming out of his life, no fruit coming out of his life. When the rich man heard this, his mind, that there was a chasm fixed, that there was no hope for him, his mind immediately went to where our mind would go, to his family. And he begged Abraham, "Abraham, please send Lazarus to my father's house." He had five brothers that he didn't want to end up where he had ended up. But notice this, Abraham refused. Why? Because they already had a witness, Moses and the prophets. And so the rich man, he pressed Abraham even further. Look at verse 30. "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." In other words, if they just saw a miracle, they would believe, they would turn from their sins and live a life that pleases God, that loves God. But again, verse 31, Abraham answers, "But if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone like Lazarus in the story here should rise from the dead." Guys, what a sober illustration of how what we do in this life echoes into eternity. This illustrative story here by Jesus, I mean, it actually exposes several lies. I mean, the biggest lie that we're facing today, that I'm touching on today, is don't worry about life after life. And I see four lies right here in this that are sort of connected under that umbrella. And to be honest, each one is a downward spiral. Kind of like when you walk down steps. There are four steps over there. One, two, three, four. And each lie is like those steps, taking you further and further down. So let's look at these here just for a moment. The big lie: we shouldn't worry about life after life because this life is all there is. And here's the first lie that's connected to that: my wealth is just for me to enjoy. That's the first lie. My wealth is just for me to enjoy. That's a lie that Jesus is totally exploding here, right? Totally exposing. The Pharisees, who Jesus was primarily talking to, right? He's telling them the story here because they were lovers of money. And because they love money, guess who they couldn't love? God. You see, that's why Jesus said in Luke 16, 13, look in your Bible. Luke 16, 13. "No servant can serve two masters, for he either hates the one and loves the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. You see, the rich man's God wasn't God. His God was money. And we know from this story, because he treated Lazarus the way that he did, it was clear that God was not his God, that he loved money. His love of money was symptomatic of this unregenerate heart. And because he loved money, he could not part with even a little of it to give Lazarus. He couldn't let go of any of it. Undoubtedly, guys, the rich man saw Lazarus at his gate. Undoubtedly, He heard him ask for help. Undoubtedly, he stepped over Lazarus at times where he was going, but he never shared his wealth. You know, Jesus clearly tells us in the Bible that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, right? We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Another biblical way of saying this is what we call the golden rule. Treat others how you want to be treated. That's the same thing. That's the same way of saying the same commandment. Treat others the way you want to be treated. And when the rich man in this life, after he passed from this life and went into Hades in agony, he surely wanted Lazarus to help him out. That's how the rich man wanted to be treated. Yet, he never treated Lazarus that way, did he? Listen to me. Your wealth, church. Your wealth. And every one of you, you might say, praise the Lord, I'm poor. I don't have to worry about this. You are poorer than kings of other countries. Or you are richer than kings in other countries. You know what I'm saying? Again, all over the world, I mean, there are people who live on like a dollar a day or less. You are rich comparative to the world's to the world's finances. Your wealth has been given to you so that you can treat others how you would want to be treated. It's not just for your enjoyment. It's to honor God. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth. It's not just for you to enjoy. It's the Lord's. Right? I mean, it's not even yours. You're a steward of it. You're a steward of it. And you've been given it by God. You're not the owner of the money. You are the steward of God's money. So can you enjoy the money that God's given you? Everybody shake your head. You can enjoy it, but it's not just for you to enjoy. God has given it to you that you would be a blessing to others. Think about what it says in James 1:27. James 1:27 teaches us this. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that the crux, the fruit of a heart that loves Jesus is a heart that longs to help those who are needy, who cannot help themselves. Now listen to me. I know you get in those positions where it's like, you know, the guy standing at the end of the ramp on the interstate, or the person who stops you at the gas pump and says, man, I've got to have $20. Can you help me out? We've all been in those situations. And can I be honest? It's hard to discern. Should I give them money or should I not? Can I just free you up on that? Just use your judgment, okay? Just use your judgment, because both times, I've done both things. I've helped those who turned out were faking and lying about their need. But you know what? I've also helped those who were desperate and needed it. I'm not even worried about that. I believe that God will give you insight in what to do in that situation. I'm not talking about those guys. Lazarus is not that guy. Lazarus is the guy that there's no doubt, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that they are needy, that they are hungry, that they need help, that they need someone to love them and pick them up and help them along. And if you don't, nobody will. There are those in society around the world, it's clear, they need a Christian to come alongside them in love and to use their wealth in some way to pick them up and help them along. Those are the ones that I'm talking about here. That's what Lazarus was, the rich man. There was no doubt this guy was needy. The fruit of a relationship with Jesus is that we strive to care for the least of the world, the Lazaruses of the world. And I'm not going to give you any specific, exact, explicit application other than to say you have the Holy Spirit and you have eyes and you have a mind. Go find a way to make a difference. We'll, as Eastwood Baptist Church, we'll give you opportunities. But you have the mind of Christ, the Bible says. Go into the world and make a difference with what God has given you. But let's say that you're convinced, okay, we're going down the steps here, we're going down the spiral. Let's say that you're convinced that you should be a blessing in this life, right? It's like every Christmas, the atheists, they love to take out that billboard that says, be good for goodness sakes, right? Y'all seen the atheists do that. And basically they're saying, just be good because it's the good thing to do. Don't be good for God. Be good because it's good. So maybe you know, maybe you're convinced that it's good to do good things, but you never acknowledge God in doing it. You don't do it to honor God, right? Maybe you're convinced that you don't have to worry about the life after life because this life is all there is. So that brings us to the second lie I want to expose. It's this: there's no life or judgment after death. There's no life or judgment after death. That is a lie. That is a lie. I mean, Luke 16 is proof that it's a lie. Jesus is talking about these eternal realities. We know from Hebrews 9:27 that every one of us, it says you are appointed. It is appointed for man to die once. And after that comes what, church? Judgment. Judgment is coming. You only get one chance to live in this life before you come to judgment. Yet there are lies in the world, aren't there? Lies of reincarnation. Right? I mean, that mainly comes out of Hindu religion, Eastern spiritual religion. Did you guys know that Willie Nelson is a reincarnationist? I didn't know that. I mean, I knew he's a lot of things, but I didn't know that he was a reincarnationist. Willie said that he considered the concept of reincarnation, it just made sense to him. The old paradigm was just too cruel, just too unchristian to be believed. If you die in your sin, you spend eternity in hell? ? Willie wrote. How could the compassionate God of mercy ever set up such a system? On the other hand, he says, I was drawn to the idea that you keep coming back till you get it right. Reincarnation seemed merciful and completely Christ-like. Jesus got it right the first time around and was, after all, God incarnate, perfect man. But the rest of us would need several lifetimes to shed our sins and to learn the lessons. What a fool, theologically. Love is music, maybe. What a fool, theologically. Let me tell you how this would work. If God reincarnated you until you got it right, you would never stop being reincarnated. Did you know that? I mean, that's not even Hinduism. I mean, what he's talking about there is just weird. You get one opportunity, and you will never get it right. The question is, will you turn to the right one, right? Jesus Christ. I know there are those of you who have, maybe you're still in Catholicism or you've come out of Catholicism. There is no purgatory, which is like this time of being refined in fire until you work your way up, or until somebody pays enough money to get you out, or has enough candles lit, or whatever else to pray you out. It's not in the Bible. There's no annihilation. There are those who would say that after death, a person may be sent to hell, but it's only for a little while until they are completely snuffed out of consciousness, never to exist again. You say, that sounds so much more merciful to me. The question is not what sounds good to you. What did Jesus say? That's the question. What did God say in the Bible? There is no annihilation. And finally, there is no universal salvation. Heaven will be filled with only those who hear the gospel and believe the gospel. That's it. Everyone else, the Bible tells us, will not be in heaven, but will be in hell. So you can rest assured, this lie that there's no life or judgment after death is a lie that the devil has concocted to lull you to sleep, that you might be damned forevermore. The third lie, let's look at this one real quickly. The third lie is that my affiliations or my affluence will save me. My affiliations or my affluence will save me. Some of y'all are like, listen, I don't know nobody and I ain't got no money, so it doesn't matter, okay? But for some of us, the affiliations, look what he says. Look what the rich man says. Luke 16:24. Who did he call out to, church? Luke 16:24. He called out to whom? Who? Father Abraham. You see what he was doing there? He was pleading his Jewishness. This guy never dreamed that when he died, he would wake up in Hades because he was born a Jew. He was a Jewish man, right? By birthright. But your affiliations, church, will do you nothing. They'll do you nothing. You stand before God based on what you have done. Your spouse's faith can't save you. Your mom and daddy's faith can't save you. Your granny's, your papa's faith cannot save you. You just go on and on down the list. I don't care who you're affiliated to or affiliated with. They will not save you. That's a lie. I was baptized when I was 3 and all those things. And I had one time in VBS and all that stuff. Your name on a church roll will not save you. The question is, where do you stand with Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? And your wealth? Forget about it. You can't take it with you. God is not a respecter of persons. That's Romans 2:11. That God shows no partiality. I mean, I prefer here the King James translation, which says, for God is not a respecter of persons. That means he doesn't care how much money you got. It doesn't matter. He doesn't respect or give a place or show favoritism to those by earthly standards who stand out. It's not like that. Your affluence will get you nowhere. And here's the final lie. I would believe on Jesus if I just had more proof. I would believe on Jesus if I just had more proof. Maybe you're here this morning sitting in this congregation and you know enough of the gospel to go get people saved. I've seen people like that. They know enough. I mean, they've been around church. Maybe they even invite people to church. They could share the gospel and see people saved, but they themselves do not believe. What is up with that? They're waiting for more proof. Maybe if I can just reason this out better. Or maybe, as it says here, like the rich man. Look here with me again at Luke 16:27. He said, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Skip down to verse 30. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And what did Moses say? What did Abraham say every time? They've got the word already. They've got Moses. They've got the prophets. They've got everything they need. What more do you need than what's right here? You've got everything you need. It's not about logic. It's not about reason. It's about truth. And the truth has been revealed. You cannot reason your way into heaven, so to speak, guys. Are you waiting for a miracle? Are you waiting for somebody to rise from the dead this morning? Is that what you're waiting? Is that what you're waiting for? Let's think about the real Lazarus in the Bible, the brother of Mary and Martha. Do you remember that? The same Pharisees that Jesus was talking to here, they saw Lazarus, the true Lazarus, rise from the dead. And how did that change their life? I don't have the text in my Bible, but let me just paraphrase it for you. You can go look it up later. We got to kill that Jesus immediately. That's what they said when they saw a dead man rise from the grave. Their hearts were not turned by the miracle. Is that what you're waiting for, a miracle? It'll do nothing for you because it's through the word of God. If you're dead in your trespasses and sins, a miracle, you'll just process it through your deadness and come up with a reason again to not believe. And what more? Are you waiting for a person to rise from the dead? I mentioned Lazarus, but how about Jesus? Jesus Christ, this Bible from cover to cover in some form or fashion attests to him. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. But what happened on the third day, church? He rose from where? The grave, the dead. He came back alive. He came back to life. So I ask you, if this is you this morning, if I just had more proof, I would believe. The greatest proof has been given to you. It's like with the Pharisees. They were clamoring for a sign. Jesus, give us a sign. Jesus, give us a sign. And what did he say? A wicked and perverse generation asks for a sign. But I'll give you only one sign. The sign of Jonah. 3 days Jonah was in the belly of the whale, and then what happened? He was spit back out. He was brought back to life, so to speak. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He was in that grave for 3 days, but on the third day, church, guess what? He walked out of the tomb. What greater proof do you need? He is risen from the dead. Believe on him. Worship him. Come to Jesus. This is your opportunity. I don't know which lie you struggle with that we've touched. Maybe you saw another one in here. I told Pastor Tom, I said, Pastor, we could just preach this text as a series. You know, just be on it right here. There, it's full of lies that we believe. Here's the truth today, though. You have been exposed to the truth. And here's my conclusion. May Jesus change your heart to be a blessing on this earth so that you will be richly rewarded in the life after life. If you don't know Jesus, he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Come to him if you don't know him today. Break the lies and come to the truth.